This past week, I got a wonderful opportunity to actually watch some basketball. My wife and I, we don't have cable, so I don't really get the chance to do that very much. And as I was watching basketball, I thought of Solomon. And you might think to yourself, why was he thinking of Solomon while he's watching basketball? It's because I'm more spiritual than you. That's actually not true. I'm not. I thought of him because we were watching the Duke game, and then this highlight came on where Marcus Jordan, Michael Jordan's son, put a move on a guy and scored a basket. And I was so impressed because this guy, this kid, must have lived in the shadow of Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player to ever live. Ever live. Even if you guys are Kobe fans or LeBron fans, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player to ever live. And Marcus Jordan, amen. And Marcus Jordan grew up in his shadow. And I can't imagine what that was like. Everybody always putting all these expectations on him and being like, hey, you've got to be this, you've got to be that, you've got to be this great basketball player. And I was so impressed that he actually followed in the footsteps of his father, became a basketball player, and he's pretty good. I was just way impressed by him. And then it hit me. That's what Solomon had to do. You see, Solomon was the son of King David. You know, David and Goliath. David, the guy that wrote a bunch of Psalms. David, the guy that women swooned after, the great warrior, the mighty king who brought Israel into a great time of peace. David. And Solomon was his son. And when Solomon inherited the throne, scholars think he was about 20 years old. And so he's this young guy. He's just inherited the throne from his father, David, and he's the king over all of Israel. And I can't imagine what he was thinking, except, what am I doing? How am I going to do this? And so what he does at the very beginning of his reign, he starts worshiping God. He goes to a high place and starts offering a bunch of sacrifices to the Lord. And that night, in a dream, God comes to him. And he says, Solomon, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And we're going to pick up the story there. It's in 2 Kings chapter 3. There's not a chapter P. On page 234. Solomon answered the Lord. He said, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And God was so pleased by Solomon's answer that he said, not only am I going to bless you with wisdom, not only am I going to give you a wise and discerning heart, I'm going to make you the wisest man that's ever lived. And on top of that, I'm going to bless you with what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you honor, and I'm going to give you long life. And so Solomon took the wisdom that God had blessed him with, and he made the most of it. He says in Ecclesiastes, he did everything under the sun, everything under earth that there was to do, he did. He experienced it all. And while he was experiencing it, he thought about it. And he wrote it down so that we could follow in his footsteps. And for the vast majority of his life, Solomon lived in the fear of the Lord with great wisdom, and things went very, very well. And then towards the end of his life, he turned away from the Lord. But I believe at the very end of his life, he repented, and the book of Ecclesiastes was that repentance. And what he says in Ecclesiastes is that everything you can do under the sun, all the successes the world says that you should strive after, they're all meaningless. They're empty. They're chasing after the wind. Unless you begin with the fear of the Lord. So he gathered together all his wise sayings and some wise sayings from some other people, and he put them together in a book, and in the intro, he's talking to his son, and he says, son, go after wisdom. Wisdom is very, very important, but begin with the fear of the Lord, because I did it. I lived it. I live life in the fear of the Lord, and I live life outside of the fear of the Lord, and if you live outside of the fear of the Lord, everything is meaningless. It's all empty. It's a chasing after the wind. You know, Adam and Eve got to experience a little bit of this as well. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, page 2 in your Mosaic text. I have these nifty little bookmarks so I can turn there faster. What we have is we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And God has created this beautiful paradise. And you have this husband and wife running around naked, ruling the world. Everything was great. They're talking to God face to face. Everything's awesome. Things are good. God said it was very good when he created man, when he created humanity. That's not a sexist thing that he did. And we pick up the story when the serpent comes in. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will surely not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and so they hid from God." And we all know what happens next. God comes down in the garden, and things begin to unravel very, very quickly. And I was shocked because as I read back through this scripture, this passage, I looked and I saw that Adam and Eve's motivation for eating the fruit was that they wanted to gain wisdom. And I was like, that's not a bad thing, is it? It's not bad to want wisdom, right? Well, Solomon says throughout Proverbs, gain wisdom, seek after wisdom. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to seek after wisdom. But the problem is Adam and Eve, they didn't begin with the fear of the Lord. You see, God had set up this great system, this wonderful, beautiful creation where he was sovereign, where he was the giver of all things. And then the humanity would rule in his stead under him, and we would get from him wisdom. We would get from him all the things that we needed and then rule his creation wisely. But what Adam and Eve did is they wanted to supplant God. They wanted to take God's place. They wanted to choose for themselves what would be right and what would be wrong. They didn't want to get from God. They didn't want to receive from God. And things turned out poorly. Let's look at a more modern day example. Have you guys ever heard of the band The Counting Crows? They were a very talented band in the late 90s and early 2000s. And they wrote a song called Mr. Jones. Adam Duritz, their lead singer and songwriter, he wrote this song when he wasn't famous. He had no amount of success, no amount of fame. And he felt lonely and empty inside. And he thought that if he could have success, if he could become famous, if he could become rich, then he'd be filled inside. And so he wrote the song Mr. Jones, and that's what it's about. And it rocketed them to instant success. A few years later, VH1 asked them to perform on their television show, VH1 Storytellers, and they asked them to perform live versions of their songs that they had made famous. And so Adam Duritz took this opportunity to infuse the wisdom that he'd gained over the past few years. And so in the first version of the song, he said, "I want to be someone that people believe in." And in the second version of the song, after having all the fame and success that he could ever want, he said, "I'm not someone you should believe in. Don't believe in me." In the first version of the song, he said, "When everybody loves you, you can never be lonely." And in the second version of the song, he said, "When everybody loves you, that's just about as messed up as you can be." And he ended with this little tag. He said, "Can't you hear me? I'm screaming. I did not go outside yesterday. Don't wake me because I'm dreaming. And I might just stay inside again today because Mr. Jones and me, we don't see each other much anymore." You see, what Adam Duritz realized is that if you don't begin with the fear of the Lord, that all the success and fame and money and girls that you could possibly want or imagine, it's going to be empty. It's going to be meaningless. It's going to be a chasing after the wind. And even the things that he enjoyed before, hanging out with his good buddy, Mr. Jones, it turned that bad because he didn't even get to hang out with him anymore. You know, on the other side of the coin, beginning with the fear of the Lord is a good thing and can be a good thing. My wife and I, we got to go to the Dominican Republic and go on a mission trip a few years back, and it was extremely eye-opening. We saw some of the most severe cases of poverty you could ever imagine. These people, they lived in these little huts. You can't even call them houses. They're just sticks stuck in the ground and covered with like old Folgers coffee cans, flattened out, and like, you know, maybe tin roofs if they were lucky. They didn't have enough beds to sleep in, so they had to sleep in shifts. They didn't have enough clothes to wear. They didn't have enough food to eat. And we got to hand out these little bags of rice that were about that big. And I'll never forget, as my wife Jennifer gave one to this lady, she took that bag of rice, that small bag of rice, she held it to her chest, and with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Thank you so much. This is going to feed my family and I for 2 weeks." And she had 7 children. That little bag of rice wouldn't feed me for 2 days, and it was going to feed her and her family for 2 weeks. You know what the sad thing is about that mission trip is I walked away from there jealous. Me, I'm a middle class white guy with pretty much anything I could ever hope for or imagine at my fingertips. And I was jealous of them who had nothing because they had one thing, and the one thing that they had was the thing that is best. They began with the fear of the Lord, and God filled them with his joy. He filled them with his hope, and everything else was like icing on a cake. A little bag of rice was icing on the cake. You see, with Adam and Eve and the counting the crows and myself, all these great things that we can have, it's dust in my mouth when I don't begin with the fear of the Lord. So hopefully we can all agree by now that it's important to begin with the fear of the Lord. It's important. But what is the fear of the Lord? I mean, it's this giant concept. It's huge. It's big. It's mystical. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, I think that the fear of the Lord is knowing and approaching God correctly, approaching him with awe and reverence and respect, with humility and great amounts of gratitude. When I was in high school, I was not the man of stature you see today. I know you can't tell, my physique is giant. I'm hiding it with my Christmas cardigan. And but it's hard to believe, but I was skinnier in high school than I am now, probably about 30 pounds skinnier, which I don't know where the pounds come from because there's nothing on me right now. But I was tiny and frail, and you know, high school just wasn't great. But even worse, there was a guy named Casey Elliott. Yeah, Casey Elliott. And that name it still gives me the heebie-jeebies today because Casey Elliott was the biggest, baddest middle linebacker, all-state, ill-temper guy with, you know, and he took steroids and it made everything worse and he hated me. He hated me with the fire of 1,000 suns. And you know, the reason he hated me really was not justified, but he did. He thought for some strange reason that his girlfriend had a crush on me. Why any girl would have a crush on me in high school, I never know. No girls talked to me in high school, so I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe, you know, his brain just wasn't working well. I'm not really sure, but he hated me. And because he hated me and he was giant and ill-tempered and I was frail and scared and insecure, I avoided him like the plague. In fact, I knew Casey Elliott's schedule better than Casey Elliott knew his schedule. I knew exactly where he was going to be, how long he was going to be there, when he was going to leave, so I could avoid him. Because if we ran into each other, I didn't know what would happen. You know what I'm saying? I was scared. And so even in like high school, our high school was set up like this. We had a hallway here. We had 2 hallways here and hallway here. It was like a square or a rectangle. And even if I was going from one class to other down in this hallway that was really close and I might pass him, I'd go all the way around just to avoid him. And if I did perhaps by chance happen to not plan well and pass him in the hall, I'd be looking at the ground. Because if I caught his eye, he might think that I was like fronting up on him or something, and he'd just, steam would come out of his ears and turn into the Incredible Hulk and tear my arms from my body and beat me to a bloody pulp or something. I'm not really sure. I obviously had a great imagination in high school, but I didn't know what would happen to me, and I was scared. I lived my high school years in the fear of Casey Elliott. It was terrifying. Now, you might say, okay, is the fear of Casey Elliott and the fear of the Lord the same? Well, I'd say yes and no. It's the same because God is giant. He's humongous. He's holy and he's righteous and he's just. And it's different because the character of God and the character of Casey Elliott is extremely different. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for sure. But God, he's infinite. That means he's had no beginning. He'll have no end. He's giant. The best way for me to describe and really get a tiny glimpse of the size of God is to talk about him as creator. God is creator. He spoke and the universe happened. When I speak, the best I can get is spit coming out. You know, I mean, I'd be happy if like a golf ball came out of my mouth, but God speaks and the universe comes out. And the universe is giant. And I have this video to kind of give you a tiny glimpse of the size of things and the size of the universe. And so if you'll watch that, it's got some cheesy music, so just kind of ignore that. But it might give you a tiny glimpse of how big things are. As I watched this, I was really glad that when Earth came around and said, you are here, just in case you guys didn't know, we are on the planet Earth. So things are big. I mean, the sun makes Earth look like a tiny dot, and then that giant super hypernova thing makes the sun look like a tiny dot, and that thing, that big thing, the biggest star that we know about, is a tiny dot in its own galaxy, and each of the galaxies are tiny dots in the universe. It's huge. Do you know that in our galaxy, we have 200 billion stars? That's huge. That number, a billion, just kind of escapes me sometimes. And so I decided to calculate it out. If you wanted to count to a billion and you wanted to count one number per second for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, it would take you over 37 years to count to 1 billion. And there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And there's over 100 billion galaxies in our universe. It's huge. Did you know that the Earth, the planet that we live on, remember, we're here, at its equator, we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. We are 93 million miles away from the sun, and we're rotating around it at 67,000 miles per hour. Our solar system, the sun and the 8.5 planets, because Pluto kind of got downgraded, we are rotating around our galaxy at 155 miles per second. That's quick. And our galaxy is rotating around the universe at 186 miles per second. Things are spinning wildly out of control. I found this great quote as I was researching this. Astrophysicists, you know it's going to be a great quote when you start with astrophysicists, right? You know, they have postulated and calculated that due to the gravitational pull that's going on in our universe and the number of stars and everything that's in there, they said that there's nowhere near enough visible matter for gravity to work like it does. And so they call this thing, this invisible thing that they can't see, taste, or touch, they call it dark matter. And they say that 80% of all the matter in the universe is this invisible, mythical, dark matter. And you see, that's kind of that's what's holding things together. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus Christ. Because in Colossians, it says that Jesus Christ is holding all things together. As we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour, and we're rotating at 67,000 miles per hour, and 155 miles per second, and 186 miles per second, he's holding us all together. That's Jesus. That's how big and how powerful God is. You guys, when God spoke, remember the universe came out? This guy named Alan Guth, he postulated and then proved it with these satellite telescopes that in the first nanosecond of the beginning of the universe, It expanded a trillion times faster than it's expanding right now. So at the first nanosecond, it expanded a trillion times faster than it is now, and now it's kind of going at its regular pace. You know what that is? That was God speaking. And bam, the universe. That's how big God is. I love how A.W. Tozer says it when he talks about the immanence of God. He says, God is above all things. He's beneath all things. He's outside of all things, and he's inside of all things. He's above all things, but he's not pressed up. He's beneath, but he's not pushed down. He's outside of all things, but he's not excluded. He's inside, but he's not confined. God is above all things, presiding. He's beneath all things, sustaining. He's outside of all things, embracing. And he's inside of all things, filling. That is the immanence of God. Yeah, isn't that amazing? And God is holy. He is set apart. There is none like God in all the universe. God is not just the best human ever. He's not just the best angel ever. God is something altogether different. So how do we as finite beings approach an infinite God? Well, let's look at some examples from our Bible. Let's start with the Israelites. The Israelites were the people of God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter something on page 53. Page 53, that's Exodus chapter 19. I knew because of my handy-dandy, whatever that is, bookmark. Israel's the people of God. God picked them out. He chose them to be a nation of priests. And this is how the Israelites react when God comes down. He's got them gathered around Mount Sinai, and we'll pick up in verse 16, and we're going to skip around a little bit. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself, because we can't bear to hear the Lord speak, because if we hear him speak, we might die. The people of God that he picked out, when they heard the voice of God, they trembled and said, stop speaking. We're going to die just from hearing your voice. That was the people of God. Let's look at Isaiah, the prophet of God. Isaiah chapter 6. And that is on page, don't need that one anymore. That is on page 479. Isaiah was picked out by God to be his mouthpiece for a while. And this is what happened. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, saw God in his glory, and he trembled and said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm going to die. Let's look at the New Testament. John, arguably the best friend of Jesus. You can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. But John, he writes in his book, creatively entitled John, he wrote that he was the one that Jesus loved. In fact, at the Last Supper, when they were all eating, this is Jesus' last meal with his buddies, he was the guy that leaned up against Jesus' chest doing a man snuggle, which was cool back then. And then on the cross, Jesus is dying, and he's like, hey, you, John, you're the one that I want to take care of my mom. So I would say that John was probably his best friend on earth. I mean, anybody that you're going to entrust your mom to is pretty big deal. And so John, when he sees Jesus in all of his glory in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, he says, among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The people of Israel, God's people, when they heard his voice, they trembled and said, stop speaking. The prophet of God, Isaiah, saw him in his glory and said, I'm ruined. And Jesus' best friend on earth, when he saw him all his glory, fell like a dead man. That's how mighty and awesome and majestic and amazing God is. He's unbelievable. But, you know, if we stop there, we'll miss a very, very important part of God. And C.S. Lewis describes it really, really well in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, out of the Chronicles of Narnia. He describes Jesus as this lion, this mighty lion. And when the Pevensey children are going to meet him, they're obviously terrified. And one of them speaks up to the beavers and says, hey, is he a tame lion? And the beavers look back and they're like, no. No one said anything about tame, but he's good. He's not tame, but he's good. You know, God sent his only son, Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. And then he, on the cross, he took all of our sins and all of our iniquities and bore the wrath of God. You know, sometimes when I think about these different things about God, it seems like there's dichotomies going on and that, you know, maybe God's just really moody. But that's not the way it was. It's not like in the Old Testament, God was in a bad mood, killing all the women and children and oxen and other things that they had back then. And in the New Testament, he was like, oh, you know, I'm happy now. You know, everything's good and golden. That's not the way God is. God's not like us as humans that get in good and bad moods. In fact, my dad, amazing man of God, great father, loved us dearly, but he's human, just like the rest of us. And some days he was in bad moods, and some days he was in good moods, most of the time in good moods. But we knew as kids that when dad was in a bad mood, you walked the line, you know? You didn't stray to the right or the left one inch because things were going to turn out poorly for us. And me, remember, I was kind of frail, and I was scared I'd break. And so, you know, and then when he was in a good mood, we could kind of, you know, play with the line and kind of see, you know, what's going on and play with disaster a little bit. And so, you know, that's not the way God is. He's not like that. He's not like a human that's in good mood and bad mood. God is one. There's a thing called the immutability of God, and that's saying that God is one. He's always everything he is at all times. And the best way for me to describe that is the most wrathful thing that God ever did, the most horribly wrathful thing he ever did, was also the most loving thing he ever did when he put his son on the cross to die for us, and he bore the wrath of God. God is one. His character is amazing. And that is why, because of Jesus, that we can approach God. We as finite beings can approach an infinite God because of Jesus. So how do we approach God? How do we do this? Solomon, I think, did it best. You know, when he was first becoming king, he said, God, I'm like a child. I don't know how to come and go. Help me. Help me. I need help. That's what you do. You realize that there is a God. He's awesome and mighty, majestic and powerful, and there's none like him, and I'm not him. That he is sufficient, and I am insufficient. And that only through him and by his grace and by his power can I do anything. The fear of the Lord is correctly acknowledging God and approaching him correctly with awe, reverence, and respect, with humility and gratitude. And to me, that kind of still sometimes seems a little bit out there. It's like this big concept. So what does that mean practically? Well, Renaud said it best last week when he was talking about the rabbit hole. He was saying, you know, Alice went down the rabbit hole and there's all these doors. And that's what Proverbs is like. There's all these doors. The fear of God, beginning with the fear of God, is not just saying that the fear of God is the key to the rabbit hole. Not only is it the key to the rabbit hole, it's the key to every door on the way down. You always begin with the fear of the Lord. If you want to have a better marriage, You don't start with Proverbs. You don't start by getting a marriage counselor. You start with the fear of God. Amen. And let's say you want to be financially successful. You don't start by balancing your checkbook. You don't start by getting out of debt. You start with the fear of the Lord. If you want to be a good father, if you want to have a good marriage, if you want any of these other things, you begin with the fear of the Lord every single time, because you will wind up perhaps successful and empty and hopeless and depressed. You know, the highest rate of suicide in our world is white males that are successful. People that we look at and say, they have it all. That's the highest rate of suicide in our world, because they have realized that without the fear of God, apart from God Almighty, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's a chasing after the wind. I'm going to end with a quote by A.W. Tozer. Once again, amazing guy. He said, "Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness. It has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. Oh God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee. Begin in mercy a new work of love. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. And then give me the grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long." You guys, what we need to do tomorrow and every day of our life is this: get down on our knees and say, "God, you are God, and I'm not." Perhaps you're a great marriage counselor. Come to God and say, "God, I don't know how to do marriage. Help me. I'm like a child. I don't know how to come and go." Perhaps you're the CEO of a major corporation. You say to God, "God, I know nothing about business. Help me. I can do nothing without your power, without your strength, without your grace." Perhaps you're the pastor of a church and you're 6'7" and you're from South Africa. You say, "God, help me lead your people. I don't know how to come and go." God is awesome, he's mighty, and he's majestic, and that is great news for us, because he's good. He's good. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, wow, what more can we say about you? You are awesome. Thank you that we can come here and we can talk about you. We can enjoy you. We can worship you. We can sing your praises. I pray that you would teach us the fear of you. I pray that you would teach us to daily get on our knees and say, "You are God, and we are not. We are in need. We are not sufficient of ourselves." And that by your strength and by your grace and by your power, we would live out the calling that you've placed on our life, because only by your grace can we do that. You are awesome. Praise be your glorious name. Amen.